serve Christ, back him, let his cause be your cause, give not an hairbreadth of truth away, for it is not yours but God's. Those are the words of the 17th century Scots divine Samuel Rutherford. Give not an hairbreadth of the truth away, for it is not yours but God's. The Apostle Paul would have said amen to those words, to that injunction. And Paul wrote this letter, as we've been seeing, out of this concern that not a hairbreadth of God's word, not a hairbreadth of the gospel should be lost. As we saw this morning, these sham professors had come into the church known as Judaizers, sneakily infiltrated the southern Galatian congregations and were maliciously poisoning the minds of believers with a false gospel, a gospel that was not the true gospel, purporting to be a gospel, but it was no gospel at all. And Paul, as we saw, was shocked at this. He was upset, he was disturbed, perplexed. I marvel that you're so soon, so quickly turning away, deserting, going AWOL from the gospel which you have received to another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It's a false gospel. I can hardly take it in. I am totally devastated. That's what we might say, that you're deserting Christ for a different gospel. Devastated. It's devastating. And Paul continues to deal with this issue. As I say, these people had infiltrated the church. They were fine-sounding people. They looked the part. They had great skills. They were probably great preachers. They were probably very well educated. They knew their stuff. They had Pharisaical types. They knew the law inside out. They were probably steeped in Old Testament scripture. They knew all the feasts. They knew all the ins and outs. They knew the whole score. The danger of them was that they were coming and wanting to add to the gospel. Add to the gospel. The gospel plus our Old Testament laws. The gospel plus circumcision. The gospel and the Sabbaths and the rests and the feasts and, you know, this, the gospel plus. And it's still happening today. You know, I have met so many people down through the years who when you try to bring the gospel to them, they say, "Ah, you know, I'm an orange man. You know, my uncle's a minister. My brother's a minister. My mother's a Christian." You know, as if that will somehow earn them merit with God. Well, there's nothing wrong with being an orange man. There's nothing wrong with having an uncle who is a Christian. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. But those things will never earn you salvation. You know, I remember a man saying to me one time, "You know, you should join my church. Join the biggest church in the world." I suppose he looked at my tiny little church and he thought, "You know, that's not much. Who'd want to go to a little church like that?" And he said, "You know, join my church, the biggest church in the world." People are always wanting to add to the gospel, to add their ideas. And Paul is having none of it. He sees the danger of these things coming in. He sees the danger to the gospel, and he's very strong. He's extremely strong. And he pronounces a curse upon anyone who will add to the gospel, which is the unmixed wrath of God. That's how serious this issue is. That's why you cannot tamper with this message, folks. That's why we dare not move one hair breadth, as Sandra Rutherford said, from the truth of the gospel. Not one hair breadth. There can be no playing around, no hedging the issue. The salvation of souls is at stake. The well-being of churches is at stake. And so Paul continues to defend the gospel. And the tack that he is taking, I think, in the passage that we have read, is that he defends himself and his own apostolic ministry, because as I quoted to you this morning from John Calvin, Calvin saw that the man and the messenger are one. And Paul saw that as well. And he says, you know, if you're going to attack the gospel, I know what you'll do. I know how you fellows work. You'll attack me personally. And so he's defending his own integrity, and he's defending the manner in which he received this gospel and the authority by which he proclaims this gospel. That's what he's doing here. He's defending his apostolic authority. And it's very, very important that we see this. So his purpose is really summarized, I suppose, in verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, I want to make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the bottom line. I want to make this clear to you, that this didn't come from other people. It didn't come from something I conjured up by my own thinking. This was supernaturally given. Came from the Lord himself by revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not according to man, assertion number one. Didn't get it as a result of human inventiveness. Didn't get it, number two, from human tradition. Number three, didn't get it by human instruction. Not by human inventiveness, not by human tradition, not by human instruction. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When I bowed my knee before Jesus on that Damascus road as a sinner, I not only came to know the glorious person of Christ, but by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel was gloriously impressed upon my mind. The cry of the Judaizers is that Paul preaches a kind of garbled gospel that he's either made up himself or got second hand, or it has come from some earthly source. He's getting rid of all the laws. He's getting rid of the traditions of our fathers. He's come up with some kind of modern gospel that he's made up himself. This slimmed down version, this pruned version of the gospel, version of the truth of God. Paul says, no, this is what was revealed to me. The message that I preached, I got directly from Jesus Christ himself. No middleman, no intermediary, nothing in between God and me to water it down, alter it, reshape it, reconfigure it. This is the message that I received. This is what my ministry is all about. And what he does then is to select key biographical material to support his argument that he has got his message not by human inventiveness, not by human tradition, not by human ingenuity, but by divine revelation. And he shows from his own experience how that has come about, from his own biography, from his own experience of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, it's Paul's testimony. Do you have a testimony this evening? Do you have a story this evening that you could tell of how the Lord worked in your life? You know, we're not into people giving testimonies and things like that in the public worship. But you know, there is a very real sense in which you need to be able to tell how the Lord saved you. You need to be able to give to people a reason. Remember, a reason of the hope that is within you. You need to put words to your story of salvation. Do you understand what I'm saying? You need to get it across to people. You need to explain to the people around you, the people who haven't a clue what you are talking about, who haven't a clue about your biblical, theological language. You need to find some way, you know, of structuring it, of putting it into language that ordinary people will understand. Giving your testimony. Not talking about yourself and, you know, we've heard testimonies, I'm sure we've all done this, where people have talked, you know, about the kind of people they were before the Lord saved them. And they've gone into the details. And you know, that's all good and well. And it is true that the Lord saves people who've done all sorts of terrible things. That's absolutely true. As we see from Paul's own story. But you know, what you simply need to do is to tell how the Lord has saved you. Tell of his salvation. That's the first thing that Paul does here. Paul's salvation in verses 13 to 16a. He goes back to what life was like for him. You know, in the past. Verse 13, for you've heard of my conversation in time past, my way of life in time past, in the Jewish religion. You know, this is, you know, I told you about this, folks. I told you about it. How I was such a, you know, a really good Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, a top-notch Pharisee. You know, one better than me. I was the real deal Pharisee. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a persecutor of the church. This man who had such a pedigree of religious upbringing. And maybe this evening, you have a pedigree of religious upbringing. When I came to Christ, I had no pedigree apart from the occasional attendance at the Church Lads Brigade. That was about it, the height of it. And going to the Church of Ireland maybe a few times a year. That was the height of my... I have no religious pedigree to offer. Paul had a tremendous religious pedigree. Tremendous upbringing. You know, this is a man who sat at one of the great, at the feet of one of the greatest religious leaders, one of the greatest religious teachers of his day within Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day, remember what he says in Philippians. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, you know, a blameless Pharisee, but also, sadly, a persecutor in the blindness of his sin. You know, that strict fulfillment of the law, that strict observance of all those religious traditions, that strict, restrictive devotion to Judaism, it led to this desire to destroy the church of God, to waste the church of God. That's what it says there. To waste the church of God. To lay it waste, to destroy it. But the eye of the storm, which was Paul, the persecutor, was the church of God. That was at the eye of the storm of Paul the persecutor. That was his intention, to destroy God's work. You know, it's amazing to think that here was this man who was bent on destroying churches of people who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He was, remember what it says, he was breathing out threatenings and murders. He hated it. You know, we were singing there in the Psalms about, you know, spiteful words, pouring out spiteful words. And wanting to murder. It's just unbelievable. I mean, we have seen this kind of religious extremism, sadly, in our own day. And we see evidences of it, you know, all the time, don't we? This is the kind of thing, this extremism. It's just part of man's sinful nature. Part of the blindness of man's sin, that he is blinded to the gospel, blinded to grace until God opens his eyes, until the beams of amazing grace shine in. A man is blind. In his sin, he is blind. He is dead. He cannot see. And that was Paul, the persecutor, Paul the Pharisee. But then I want you to think for a moment about Paul, the preacher. look at verse 15. But will it please God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the brethren. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but God. You know, this is one of these beautiful contrasts in scripture, isn't it? But it pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's how salvation comes. It's a work of God. It's something you do yourself. You can't save yourself, folks. You can't do it. Can't do it. It has to be God. There has to be a but God experience in your life this evening. If you are to be truly saved, God has to intervene. The grace of God has to invade your experience. Your heart has to be changed. You have to be like Paul. Like Paul. You know, the world talks about the world hijacks Paul's Damascus Road experience and talks about a Damascus Road experience, doesn't it? You've heard that. You know people who change maybe in their attitudes to certain things or certain people or whatever, and they turn over a new leaf kind of thing, and people say, oh, I've had a Damascus Road experience. The Damascus Road experience was an experience of divine grace, where the grace of God intervened in a man's life, in the life of a sinner. And it is simply what happens to every sinner who comes to Christ. The grace of God intervenes. The grace of God unveils Christ to the individual. Christ is shown to the individual. The Son of God in his beauty. The Son of God dying on the cross for that sinner. These great truths are revealed to the sinner. You understand? It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. I am what I am by the grace of God. This is not something that he did himself. I mean, he was on that Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and murders against the church of God. You know, if salvation had been something that Paul could work up, you know, there was no work there. There was no good works there. God intervened. Jesus sought him. And Jesus saved him. Came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he submitted to Jesus Christ's headship and authority. Have you done that this evening? Have you submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the evidence of salvation in your life. You know that you have submitted to him, that you're following him. And it then goes on to say that he was separated for the gospel. Separated me from my mother's womb. You see, Paul, actually, when he was converted on this Damascus Road, when he was changed, turned around by the grace of God, he was going, literally, his life was turned around. He was going in one direction, the Lord came and just totally turned the whole direction of his life around. He realized something else. He realized that he was one of the elect of God. He realized that the Lord had, in that experience in Damascus Roads, a bigger plan for him. And that's something, you know, that you realize when you become a Christian. You realize that there's a bigger plan for your life. You realize, in fact, you know, this has happened to me, but God planned this long ago. God planned that this would happen to me even before I trusted in Christ. God had planned this, you know, even before he made everything. Before the foundation of the world. And Paul realized that the Lord had a plan for his life because he was separated from his mother's womb and called by God's grace to preach the gospel. I just want to focus on that for a minute. You know, leave the rest of it aside and just think about that for a moment. You know, that's what we need today. We need people who are called. We need men who are called by God. separated by God for the gospel, set apart for the gospel. That's what the word means. Taken out of the ordinary things of life and set apart for the gospel. It's a word that's used sometimes in the Old Testament, you know, for the vessels of the temple and the vessels of the tabernacle. They were holy. That word means they were set apart. They were set apart. It's even got the idea of cutting and separating. You're cutting, separating. Set apart for God. You're cut off from the ordinary things of life. And separated from God. You know, you're a Christian. You've been separated, folks. You've been separated for a life that is not an ordinary life. Sorry to tell you that. Okay? You think you want an ordinary life? Sorry, you're not going to have it. You're not going to have an ordinary life if you're a Christian. You're going to have a very extraordinary life. You are leading an extraordinary life. Because you've been separated. You're chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lord has an amazing plan for your life. He separated you. He separated you for his service. I look at myself, I wonder, what on earth did he ever say? And, you know, I just do not know. But I can tell you this, you know, he has some purpose. Maybe that we will speak to someone. Maybe that we will speak to a member of our family. I mean, I know from my own family, I saw amazing things in my own family. You know, I saw my grandmother coming back to church. I saw my brother converted. I saw just, you know, the Lord intervening in a family where there had been backsliding for decades. I saw the Lord actually using, you know, our conversion to reveal his plans. And that is an amazing thing. It's only down to his grace. But back to this aspect about preachers. Someone has said, you know, like, there is a sense in which you can train preachers, and that's well and good. There needs to be training. There needs to be theological training and so on. But, you know, preachers are raised up. You know, at the end of the day, preachers are raised up. You know, you can have all the theological colleges, you can have all of the training, you can have all of the boxes ticked. But at the end of the day, they're raised up. And some can do it and some can't. And, you know, are we praying for preachers to be raised up? That the power of the gospel might be seen amongst us, that the power of the gospel might be preached in our land, might be declared in our land. Are we praying that preachers will be truly raised up as Paul was, you know, separated from his mothers? Are we praying that preachers would be separated? You know, you look at your children. Are you praying that some of those boys will be raised up to be preachers of the gospel? You know, that they'll be removed from... I don't know what your goals are for your children. You know what your goals are for your sons or whatever. But, you know, maybe you want them to be a farmer or a mechanic or a teacher or a doctor or whatever it happens to be. That's well and good. You know, that might well be the Lord's plan for them. But what about praying that they would be raised up for the gospel? What about praying that they would be separated to be preachers of the gospel? I really honestly think we need preachers today. And that's part of my burden in bringing this message to you, that we will pray, especially for our young men. Especially for our young men and young boys. Because there are a lot of pressures on them. There are a lot of things that are difficult for them as they grow up. There's not much fellowship for them. And when they go into schools and secondary schools, there are not many other Christian young men. I know it's not easy for the girls either, but I do think that there is a problem amongst young Christian men today. And we need preachers. So his salvation. Second thing I want you to notice is his seclusion. And I'll take as little on this, his seclusion. Once again, the evidence points to the fact that Paul did not receive his gospel from men. And he outlines in the passage that we read three different periods of his life after his conversion. In Arabia, a 15-day visit to Jerusalem, and then time spent in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. All I want to say about this is that in this passage, there is a picture of a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. A devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. One who is learning, one who is fellowshipping, and one who is witnessing. One who is learning. Isn't it interesting that they didn't immediately send him off to Jerusalem, up with the big guys? You know, go to the big apostles. Here's a young convert. Yo, great, you've got here, the Pharisee, Paul, you know, Paul of Tarsus. He's become a Christian. Right, get him up to the apostles. Get him up to Peter. Get him up to the big guns in Jerusalem. Get this man taught, you know. Get him up there with the big names. Didn't happen. He goes to the desert, which is quite amazing, where he is not influenced by the opinions of men. I think he's probably deliberately highlighting this period of his life here, that he goes to the desert for quite a considerable period of time. You know, it's not the place where we would immediately assume or think about sending a young man who shows promise in preaching or teaching or in things of God's church. Not that we'd say, oh, we'll send him off into seclusion. No, we would probably send him to Bible college, send him to the college, send him to here, there, or yonder, send him for training. A writer called F.B. Meyer has, I think, expressed this quite well. He says, he wanted to be alone to reflect on all that he had seen, to coordinate, if possible, the new with the old, the present with the past. For this he must have uninterrupted leisure, and he hungered for the isolation and solitude of the wilderness. Above all things, he wanted to be alone with Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection, the anointing which makes human teaching needless because it teaches all things. To be alone with Jesus. And that is the great qualification of a preacher. It is someone who knows Jesus Christ. You know yourself. When it comes to a pastor, what is it you want from a pastor? You want a preacher. You want someone who can expound God's word. Well, you want someone who is theologically sound and won't depart a hair's breadth from the truth of the gospel. But don't you want someone who knows Jesus Christ? Don't you want someone who has a love for the Saviour and reflects him? Paul got it right, I think, from the start. Maybe we have something to learn from this. The importance of people being proved in that area of their devotional life to Jesus Christ before ever sending them for any further training or any, we send people on mission trips, we send people, and I'm not against, these things at all. It's very good for people to do these things, but what emphasis do we put on devotion to Jesus? And how do we actually discuss that with our young people? Are you discussing with your young people your devotional life with Jesus Christ? Are you discussing with your young people, and I'm asking myself this, because I have failed miserably in regard to this, with regard to my own children, failed miserably. I have to confess that this evening. But, you know, are you talking about your devotional life with the Lord? What you are learning from Christ? Do you talk to your children about, you know, what you, as a father, have learned from the Lord Jesus this week? Or what you, as a grandfather, have learned? Or a mum? Or you know, the other young women in the church, are you actually talking to them about what it means to be a Christian in real life? And then that brings me to the second point that we see here. One who is fellowshipping. It was a short journey with Peter. We loved it in Rome, what went on there, but I'm sure it was a rich time of fellowship. You know, so he met Peter, and so important to have fellowship with one another. You know, we can't go it alone. We can't survive as Christians, you know, alone. I mean, if you take a coal out of the fire and you set it on the hearth, what's going to happen to it? Going to grow cold, isn't it? Isn't it, children? It's going to get cold. You have to keep it in the fire, don't you? It's the same with the Christian life. It's the same with the fellowship of the Lord's people. When we meet together, you know, it's important to be here. It's important to be in the times of fellowship. It's important to be in the prayer meetings. Fellowshipping together, talking together about the things of the Lord. You know, we're not... You know, we can probably survive for a certain length of time going it alone, but ultimately you need to be part of God's church. You need to be a member of a church, and you need to be an active member of a church. And if at all possible, you need to be at the times of fellowship, because it's about growth. It's about development. It's about being devoted to Jesus. And then in verses 21 to 24, we see him witnessing. Came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Preaching. Declaring. Verse 24, and they glorified God in me. They saw these things and gave the Lord the glory. So to conclude this second point, these years subsequent to Paul's conversion were spent learning of Christ, fellowshipping with his people, witnessing for the Lord. And so Paul is saying, you know, I wasn't influenced by men. I wasn't influenced by any of these great names within the church. It was the Lord whom I was with. The Lord. And then thirdly and finally, we see Paul's seal. Paul's seal. And the picture that comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is that of a freedom fighter. A freedom fighter. We've seen Paul, the persecutor. We've seen Paul, the preacher. We have seen Paul. Now we want to see Paul as the freedom fighter. And the problem arose when Paul was probably preaching in the church at Antioch. And this challenge to the gospel from these Judaizers arose very, very clearly. You see it in Acts chapter 15. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was it in a nutshell. You see what they were saying? Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas are working in the church in Antioch. This challenge comes and they need to do something about it. Because they know that the future mission, Antioch, was going to be the launch pad for the gospel to go into Europe. And they knew that this was a vital juncture in the history of the church. And they knew that this had to be dealt with, this challenge had to be dealt with. And so out of concern, they journey to Jerusalem, and it's a big thing. It's this council at Jerusalem that is called. And so here is Paul. Now, Paul at this stage is not this great apostle figure who is, I hope I'm right in saying this, he is not at this point this great apostle figure that everyone looked to and thought, oh, here's Paul the apostle. But he's a preacher who is largely unknown in a way. Because, as I say, he has been secluded. He has been out of the limelight. And he comes with this burning zeal to defend the truth of the gospel. And there are three dimensions to this conference in Jerusalem. There is the private conference in verses 1 to 2. There's a public meeting in 3 to 6. And then in 7 to 10, there is a personal confirmation. So first of all, there's a private meeting. When he comes before these Jerusalem leaders, these big names, you know, really important leaders. And, you know, he has to face them. And he has to be strong with them. And say that the gospel, gentlemen, is at stake here. What these Judaizers are saying cannot be accepted. We have to take a stand here. Everything's at stake. The whole mission of the church is at stake. And you fellows are going to have to see this. You're going to have to do something. And for, you know, to say, they didn't immediately, I think, look upon Paul as being the great apostle Paul. We need to listen to him. There may have even been, in certain factions, you know, who does he think he is? Who's this? Who is this? You know, sort of telling us to sort our doctrines out. And then there is an interesting mention of a public meeting in verses 3 to 6, and you see there that there seems to have been, just sort of in the background of what Paul says, there's some kind of tussle. But neither Titus, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. These Judaizers are on the offensive. Sneaky. Brazen. Sly. I think what you have here is a sly stunt by these guys to sway opinion. They knew what was happening. The leaders perhaps didn't know the full import and the full weight of what Paul, you know, had come to Jerusalem to talk about. But these enemies did. You know, look, let me tell you something. The enemies of the gospel in many ways are always a step ahead of us. Do you know that? Very often they're a step ahead. Very often, you know, we as churches are sort of asleep, and all of a sudden, you know, something, a doctrine slips in, and, you know, where did that come from? How did this come into the church? And things are slipped in. I mean, I've read books where I can see things being slipped in. And I mean, I'm no expert. I am just reading like you are, you know, just an ordinary Christian reading a Christian book. And even I can sense that there are things within Christian books that are being slipped in, doctrines and ideas that are being, you know, just slyly sneaked in. We need to be careful. The enemy, as I say, can at times be, you know, just ahead of us, and we can be taken by surprise. We need to be on our guard. So there was something going on, some kind of kerfuffle. And Paul has to stand up as the freedom fighter. And, you know, he says, look, you know, I'm not going to listen to any of these people. I'm not going to listen to these fine-sounding gentlemen. I'm not going to listen to their words. I'm not going to be persuaded by them. You know, it doesn't matter to me where they come from, who they are, verse 6. It sort of sounds cheeky, doesn't it? It sort of sounds a bit on the cheeky side. But of those who seem to be somewhat, who seem to be of repute, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. I don't care who they are, because I don't accept the person of man. What's important to me, Paul is saying, is what is pleasing to God, the truth of the gospel. And that cannot be compromised with, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they're standing. We have to stand on the truth of the gospel. We have to take our stand. And Paul was vindicated. That's the good news of this passage. You know, the apostles accepted Paul, and the enemies were rejected. For the time being. Had the enemy gone away? Well, temporarily perhaps. But the enemy is always moving around, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy's always out there. The enemy is always devising different stratagems and different plans, and devising different ways to influence gullible Christians and sleepy Christians and Christians who are not aware of what's happening and are easy prey to his cunning devices. And the history of the church proves that, doesn't it? October 1517 proves that, when Luther had to nail his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. That proves it, that the enemy had not given up, and the enemy is still with us today. But Paul receives the confirmation on the right hand of fellowship, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And they were committed together to the message of the gospel. They were committed to the fact that there was only one gospel. One gospel. Preached to two different arenas. Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John to the Jews. Two different arenas, but one gospel. Different approaches needed. Flexibility. In very different situations, but one gospel. One true gospel that cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from. It was a fight, in other words, to ensure the freedom of the one true gospel from anything that would add to it or subtract from it. These false brethren, these infiltrators, had failed at Jerusalem. But they won't give up. They won't give up. That's why Paul writes his letter. That's why we have this letter today. That's why we must declare this letter today. Because even though we're now living 2,000 years later, the battle is still the same. The battle for the truth is still the same. The enemies of the cross have not given up. The enemies of the gospel haven't given up. Can a leopard change its spots? Don't think that times have changed. They're still around today. Still even in churches, spying out our freedom to bring us into bondage to another gospel, which is not the true gospel, which is a false gospel. They're still around. They look the part. They sound good. But they're trying to bring us into bondage. They're trying to take away our freedom in Christ. You know, we need to be very sure about the truth of the gospel, the message of the gospel. We need to protect it with every fibre of our being. We need to be vigilant with regard to anyone or anything that would seek to add or subtract from the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But this passage not only should cause us to be very vigilant and very careful and very prayerful, but it should give us great confidence in that the gospel which we preach today is the same message that Paul was given and was revealed to him. We are in the continuity of preachers. We are preaching Paul's gospel, the only gospel, the true gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we need to do everything that we can to declare this message. Just like the apostles, there were the apostles to the circumcision and the preachers to the uncircumcision. Two different arenas, but one gospel. You know, we have different arenas. You have different situations in which to declare the message of the gospel. And above all, in declaring the message of the gospel, there needs to be the kind of humility that Paul shows, that self-emptying, where he puts himself away and the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. And my closing word to you this evening is, have you believed the gospel? Has the gospel changed your life? Is the gospel the power of God to your salvation? Do you have salvation this evening? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? That when he died on the cross, he died to take away sin? Have you believed on that message? Have you believed in his redeeming grace, in the blood of Christ that washes away sin, and realize that nothing else can take away your sin except the blood of Christ, except the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally believed on that message? Do you have the power of the gospel in your life? That's the question this evening that you need to answer. And I hope you have answered that question in your own heart and in your own life. I hope you have believed on the Lord Jesus. I hope you have believed the message of the gospel. As I look down at you, I hope you've believed the message of the gospel because of the power of God to salvation. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other message that will save you. There's no other person than Christ who can save you.